You know, if you've been here, we're in the last week of this series that we've been doing called How Long, O Lord? Living at the crossroads of prayer, justice, and the new creation. And really throughout this series, we've been dealing with all of these very pertinent, very pressing societal issues for us: racism, abortion, poverty, and then today we're going to handle the topic of human trafficking. And really, we've been dealing with all of these issues through a really specific lens. I think that when you think about most Christians, we tend to respond one of two ways when we come across societal issues like this. One way is to sort of bury our head in the sand and come to a point of resignation with the way that the world is just the way the world's always going to be, and we're kind of going to escape this world anyway, so let's just ignore it. The other spot that some Christians get to is sort of a place of utter social activism, where we think we can fix all of the world's problems. We've been talking through this series. I think neither of those options are really the biblical option for the Christian. For a Christian, the way that we should respond to the problems that we see in society is with what we termed in the first sermon in this series, a hopeful rebellion against the status quo. It's a hopeful rebellion that's filled with this sense that the only thing that can change the reality of the way the world is the very great and powerful King Jesus doing what only he can do. Theologian Carl Henry, he wrote this. He said, "The cries of suffering humanity today are many. No evangelicalism which ignores the totality of man's condition dare respond to the name of Christianity. No form of evangelicalism of church that doesn't respond to the totality of man's brokenness, of man's condition, should respond to the name Christianity." I think that's accurate, and part of the reason why we're doing this series. You know, our goal in doing this series isn't just that you'd be weighed down and depressed. Our goal is really that individually and corporately we would engage prayerfully, thoughtfully, in word and in deed with the vulnerable and with the marginalized, with the hurting, with the oppressed, with the suffering in this world. And today, I think we're going to be talking with, in my opinion anyway, what I think is probably the most difficult, the most touchy, the hardest topic to deal with, because this is a world that most of us in our regular, ordinary life are not exposed to. I want to just mention as a forewarning that if you've been sexually abused or you've been sexually assaulted, this is actually going to be a really hard Sunday for you, and I want you to be okay to know that you're not okay. If you need to get some time, get some space, not be here for this, we're okay with that. And I just kind of want to forewarn you with just a sensitive thought as we talk about these things. And the last thing that we really want for you, if that's your situation, is that you have to relive what you've gone through here this morning.
Wow. Thank you, Sarah. Man, I feel like I almost, I don't have to preach almost. I could just sit down, but I still am going to, and I may repeat some things that Sarah's already said, but let's let this just continue to rest on our hearts. Maybe some of you who are here may not have even been alive. I was just a young guy when this came out, but in 1990, the highest grossing romantic comedy of all time came out in theaters. This movie made more money than My Big Fat Greek Wedding, and it was more popular than Sleepless in Seattle. It starred Richard Gere alongside Julia Roberts. Some of you are tracking with me. It is the movie that propelled Julia Roberts' career forward. She actually really became like the it girl of romantic comedies in the 90s because of this movie. If you haven't guessed yet, the movie was Pretty Woman. The movie told the story of a multimillionaire businessman who hires a high-end Hollywood Boulevard prostitute to pose as his girlfriend for a week while he's on a business trip in L.A. They go through the week as a couple together. He buys her an entirely new wardrobe. He flies her on his private jet. He takes her to the opera. And like every romantic comedy, the two of them, against all odds, now, in spite of his selfishness and his bad track record with relationships, and in spite of her status as a Hollywood hooker, the two of them end up falling in love.
And there's this climactic scene at the movie's end where Richard Gere's character drives up to Julia Roberts' apartment in a white limousine. And he gets out, and with a single rose in his mouth, he climbs the fire escape on the outside of her apartment building right up to the fourth floor, sweeps her off her feet, and takes home the princess, just like in the fairy tales. And the movie ends with this line. "This is Hollywood, land of dreams. Some dreams come true, some dreams don't." Well, you know from what you just heard from Sarah that this movie is a dream. It's a fiction that's really created by Hollywood. The reality is that for the vast majority of young girls and women who are involved in the commercial sex trade, life is a nightmare. These girls are victims of human trafficking. They're really modern-day slaves. Life for them, for one of these girls, is much more likely to involve an endless cycle of beatings and rape and dehumanization, drug addiction, psychological manipulation. That's much more likely than any story of someone riding in on a white horse to rescue them. Let me give you some statistics. The trade in human property is the second largest criminal industry in the world, just behind the drug trade. It's an industry that's worth $50 billion a year worldwide. Accurate numbers are hard to come by, but it's estimated there may be as many as 27 million people enslaved in the world today. That number's twice the number of African slaves shipped across the Atlantic in the entire 350 years of the transatlantic slave trade. And although humans are trafficked for all kinds of reasons, from labor to child soldiers to the buying and selling of organs, 80% of human trafficking is driven by a demand for commercial sex. And as Sarah said, this isn't just happening in Southeast Asia or in Russia or in Latin America. In America alone this year, over 100,000 minors will be forced or lied to or coerced into life in the commercial sex industry. Seattle is the third most active city in America in terms of child prostitution. This Western Washington area is the sixth busiest sex trafficking hub in the entire world. It's not just in the city. It's happening, as Sarah said, right in Tacoma. I just read on my, I don't know if any of you get Nextdoor, that kind of web neighborhood app. I just saw this week, right in Gem Heights, someone say, "My 15-year-old niece is missing and she was last seen with a 30-something-year-old male." Right in Gem Heights. In an area when pornography and sex are peddled primarily online, this is quite literally everywhere. And you know, church, when humanity runs headlong away from God's good and gracious rule, when we run out from under God's authority and we become an authority unto ourselves, this is the kind of depravity that we end up with. This is the place where we land. And church, the Bible doesn't whitewash that. And we don't open this book and get this self-esteem building, rosy picture of the wonder of humanity. No, what the Bible doesn't shy away sometimes from actually punching us right in the gut when it comes to looking our own depravity right in the face. And there are times, I think, this morning is one of them, when we need to be able to, just as members of the human race, together with the rest of the people on this planet, look at how ugly and how terrible and how awful the reality of sin outside of God's authority is. Where we need to be able to refuse to bury our heads in the sand, but be willing to look straight in the face of the depravity and evil and sheer awfulness of where we get as humans without God in the picture. And there's not a book in the Bible that helps us do that. If you know your Bible well, there's not a book that helps us do that better than the book of Judges. Judges, in a blunt and unapologetic way, tells the story of the degradation and downward spiral of human sin outside of God. And the story that unfolds in this chapter that we're going to look at this morning in Judges chapter 19, it's probably one of the most unsettling stories in the entire Bible. I mean, this morning, the reality is this story we're going to look at will jar us, but we're going to look at it this morning for two reasons. First, this is Scripture. Okay, we believe that this entire book is authoritative and inspired by God. So when we look at Judges 19, there's a reason that God put that story here for us. So we're going to study it. Second, we're going to look at this story because I believe that if we read this narrative here alongside the modern reality of sex trafficking and in light of the broad perspective that Judges has on what our need as humans are, this is going to say something to us incredibly profound about our own sin and depravity and the beauty and graciousness of the salvation and rescue that God offers. So open with me to Judges chapter 19. This story unfolds for us by following the path of a Levite and a concubine along the road as they make three different journeys. And so we're really going to look at this story as it unfolds through three different chapters. If you don't have a Bible, just put your hands up. I'd really encourage you. It's going to help you if you can kind of have your Bible open and track along with this story. So usher's going to come around with some Bibles there. It'll be a huge aid for you to have your Bible open because I'm not going to be able to touch on every verse in the entire story. So grab a Bible, have it open. So we're going to see this story unfold in three different chapters, three different journeys. And the first two verses really set the scene for us. So let's begin there. Judges 19 and verse 1. In those days when there was no king in Israel. Now the scene for us gets set in this little half-sentence description that really summarizes the entire situation of the period of the Judges. The story of Judges is in a really unique place in the unfolding of redemptive history. If you know Israel's story, they've come out from under slavery in Egypt under the leadership of Moses. They've come into the land under Joshua's leadership. But after Joshua dies, they find themselves in the land without a leader. And refusing God's leadership over them, they end up in this downward spiral of sin and idolatry and depravity. And although God rescues them time and time again through an appointed judge, Israel keeps doing what is right in their eyes and what's wrong and evil in God's eyes. And by the end of the book, by the time we get here to Judges chapter 19, Israel has bottomed out. And this is the nadir. This is the darkest moment in Israel's history. And so this story that we're going to look at this morning, it really becomes a picture for us of humanity at its worst. It's a picture of what humanity looks like without God when they're a law unto themselves. So if you have your Bibles open, let's keep reading together. A certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. Now, if you're not familiar with the terms here, a Levite was a member of the priestly class of Israel. They were this tribe that was set apart to serve in the tabernacle, in the place of God's worship. And this Levite, who by all our expectations should be a godly man, he takes for himself a concubine, a second wife, to be more pointed, a mistress. A girl, who we find out, is probably really brought along with him for only one purpose, sex. And his concubine, verse 2, was unfaithful to him. She went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah and was there some 4 months. Now, there's some uncertainty as to the language that's being used here in verse 2. And getting this language right is going to help us to understand what's going on as this story unfolds. Our English translations say that the concubine was unfaithful to the Levite. The meaning that we get is that she cheated on him in some way, right? And so she goes back home to Bethlehem. But there's something that's off here. Think about this with me for a second. In ancient Near Eastern cultures, especially, if a woman was married to a man, no matter how illegitimate that arrangement seemed, no matter how earthly, how based on just sexual gratification that relationship might have been, if she was unfaithful to her husband, it would have been almost unheard of for her to run home afterwards. And if she had, she would have been welcomed back only with shame and with guilt. But this girl did run back to her father's house. Why? Well, the answer to that question surrounds the preposition here in this sentence. The question is, was this girl unfaithful to him, or was she unfaithful for him? Did she, as the Hebrew literally says, prostitute herself for him? Was she forced to sell her body for him? And that's why she ran away. This would make a whole lot more sense of the story, wouldn't it? And quite a number of Bible scholars actually argue this, that the beginning of this story is the story of a second wife, a mistress, a personal sex slave being pimped out by a Levite. It shows you the state that Israel is in. You know, in the world of modern trafficking, it's really rare for girls, especially in the States. Sarah already shared this. It's rare for them to end up in prostitution because they were kidnapped or drugged or otherwise violently forced into this life. It happens sometimes, but that's not the predominant story for them. For the most part, girls are lured into the commercial sex industry by men posing as older boyfriends, love interests, caretakers, agents who are going to give them a better life. It's only after that relationship builds trust and builds affection that it's proposed that this girl actually start selling her body for money. And so modern slaves aren't trafficked through bonds and with chains, but through deception and manipulation. And what'll just rip your heart out that already was shared by Sarah is that the average girl who is in this situation, who finds herself lured into this, is 12 to 14 years old. It's the age of my oldest daughter. So it hits home for me. So the scene is set. This girl is married and then pimped out by her husband, and she escapes and runs back home. And with this trip back home, the first journey of this story, the story's first chapter really begins. Now, I want you to notice two things about this girl as this story unfolds. First, I want you to notice that she isn't named. Okay, the realities we see in this story and the realities we see in a world where sex trafficking exists can only exist where there is dehumanization. Depravity like this can only thrive where a girl like this remains nameless, where no one sees them as being someone's daughter, someone's sister, someone's student, where no one sees them as beautiful creations made in the image of God. Second thing I want you to notice as this story unfolds is this girl's silence. Every other character in this story speaks at least one line, except for this girl. She's always there. She's always in the background. She's never quite visible. She's always the forgotten character. But it's her story that this narrative is really all about. So chapter one, keep tracking along with me. The girl runs back home to her father's house, the narrator tells us, but it's 4 months before the Levite comes looking for her. I wonder how that 4 months of freedom must have felt to her. And finally, the Levite travels to Bethlehem. And verse 3 says that he went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. Now, the text doesn't say why it took him 4 months to do this. We can only kind of guess at that. But on some level, either for his own gratification or because he was missing out on the profit of having this girl, or both of those reasons together, he determines to go and find her to get his property back. So he comes and he speaks kindly to her, the text says. Now, in the modern world, there are some pimps who beat their girls, and there are some pimps who give them gifts and affection to keep them around. And apparently, this Levite followed that latter school of thought to keep this girl in the fold. And so he arrives in Bethlehem, and verse 3 says, he had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys, and she brought him into her father's house, And when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. Now, as modern readers, we're left a little bit in the dark as to what exactly is going on here. It's not clear whether this father knows what's going on in the backstory of this, and he's just, for the reasons of social convention and custom, being welcoming to this guy, or whether he doesn't know what's going on at all and just thinks that his son-in-law has come to visit him. We're not sure what's going on. But as their time in Bethlehem happens, I'm not going to read it all, but day after day passes, and the father, in this incredibly over-the-top way, lavishes hospitality on this Levite. Day after day, the two of them eat and drink and party together, and each day, the father welcomes this Levite to stay another night and another night and another night, until finally, on the fifth day, the Levite determines that it's time to take his servant and the daughter and go home. What do we make of this whole chapter, this whole scene here in these verses? Well, to be honest, I'm not sure. And commentators aren't completely sure either. But there's one thing that is clear in this section of the story, that this father does nothing to genuinely protect his daughter. The place that she thought might be a refuge for her in running away from her situation ends up just being a stopping point back into the hand of this man who is abusive and pimps her out. Again, this story has so many parallels, church, with the reality of modern sex trafficking. Statistics are that 1 in 3 runaways will be recruited by a pimp within 48 hours of leaving their home. And the young girls that are most vulnerable, most at risk for being lured into the sex trade are those who grew up in high-risk family situations, situations where they were abused by dads and uncles and cousins, situations where they floated in and out of foster care and group homes, situations where there wasn't a dad in the picture to take care of them, to protect them. This is Mia's story. Mia is one of the girls who's a survivor of sex trafficking that's involved with REST. Her story's on their website. Here's how she tells her story. I spent my childhood being trafficked for sex. When I was 5 years old, I was raped by my stepfather and uncle. Soon my stepfather began to pass me around to his friends, and this quickly escalated into strangers paying my stepfather for time with me and eventually being sold to a larger client base across multiple states. At age 10, I went into the foster care system for the first time. I was raped my first night and my first placement. For years, I bounced around between different foster care situations and my mother's and stepfather's custody. Men continued to use me and take advantage of me. I was numb from the years of pain and abuse. Church, this is why it moves my heart so deeply that we have families right here at Summit that are getting uncomfortable and opening up their lives to foster care and adoption. And there are girls and boys, as Sarah mentioned, out there that desperately need fathers to cherish them and to protect them and to love them before they end up numb. Mia didn't have a father who did that, and neither did this concubine. And so she ends up traveling back to Ephraim with the Levite, who sees her only as a commodity to be used and to be discarded. And so begins chapter 2, the second journey, verse 10. This party, the Levite and the concubine and the servant boy and their saddle donkeys, they start traveling north out of Bethlehem. And it's already late in the day. And as the afternoon rays of sun are just barely grazing the mountains to the west, they arrive opposite the city of Jebus or Jerusalem. And because it's already late in the day, the servant suggests that they spend the night there in this city. But because this is the time of the judges, the city of Jerusalem isn't what it will be in a few hundred years. It's still right now a Canaanite city. And so rather than risk staying the night in a city of foreigners, this Levite determines to keep traveling to Gibeah, to the home, the city of the tribe of Benjamin, where surely they'll have a better welcome than here with these Jebusites. And so the party continues north, and finally they arrive in Gibeah, and they walk into the city as the sun goes down. But surprisingly, no one invites them into their home to stay. This might not be surprising to us, but in ancient Asian and Middle Eastern cultures where hospitality is one of the highest ethics that you can have, this was unheard of. So as the dark chill of night presses in, this entire party ends up in the town square, huddled together, ready to sleep there. But finally, just as they're getting settled in, an old man, an immigrant in the town, from Ephraim of all places, the very hometown of this Levite, this old man comes and insists that they stay in his home, but he insists with a loaded warning in verse 20. Only do not spend the night in the square. That ominous warning foreshadows what's about to happen here in verse 22. I want you to read it with me. I've been tracking quickly through the story, but verse 22, why don't you read along with me? As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door, and they said to the old man, the master of the house, bring out the man who came into your house that we may know him. They want to rape this guest in their town. And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, no, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. You see the echoes here? Is there anything that's biblically familiar to you here? The author is intentionally drawing parallels here to the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, this other place where we see the depravity of man on display in a city that God ends up destroying, full of violence and sexual dominance and lust. These men want to have sex with the old man's guest. But what happens next is where the story starts to take this terrible turn. Instead of his guest, the man offers the two young girls in his household to satiate this man's lusts. Verse 24. Behold, the old man said, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now, violate them, and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing. And the old man, who had seemed so genuine in his offer of hospitality and protection to this party, now shows that he's like so many other men in this time in Israel. Heartless, cold, selfish. His heart is just as far away from God's ways as these men banging down the door. But the men would not listen to him, verse 25. And what do they do? Well, the heartless Levite, who's already pimped out his young concubine anyway, scrambles back into the house, grabs her, drags her to the front door, thrusts her out as quickly as he can into the violent mob, and slams the door behind her. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. For the entire night, this young girl is raped and brutalized and abused by an endless line of men who do to her whatever is right in their own eyes. And as the sun begins to rise, it's all that she can do to drag herself back to the door of this house. Most girls that are involved in prostitution are expected to meet a quota of between 15 and 40 customers each night, 6 to 7 days a week. Girls who are 10, 11, 12, 13 years old are nightly used, abused, and discarded by men doing to them whatever is right in their own eyes. And the reason that sex trafficking exists is not because there's some criminals out there coming up with new ideas and new trades to sell. The reason it exists, what fuels it, is simple supply and demand. Supply will always be found where there's demand for it. Which just makes me weep, because 99% of the demand is human males who I have some solidarity with. Brothers, we need to let this hit us here. Because this demand, it's not just limited to these websites that Sarah talked about where there's hits of people looking for where they can find a child to buy. Every click on a porn site drives demand and feeds this entire industry. The sex trafficking and pornography are like a horse and a cart. And porn inevitably is tied to and pulls along with it the entire commercial sex industry. And brothers, at the risk of awkwardness, can I just speak really directly to us right now? I believe that the only thing that's going to fuel our sustained purity and holiness when it comes to this area is the sweetness and beauty and wonder of Jesus himself. It's only this expulsive power of a new affection that's going to consistently keep us pure and moving toward holiness. But can we just let the ugliness and the abhorrence of this, can we let the visceral reaction we have when we hear a story like this just wake us up for a moment out of the fog of our own sin? We're going to talk about this more in the coming weeks as we dive back into 1 Corinthians. We start to talk about sexual immorality in the gospel. But brothers, if you find yourself this morning unable to come out of this fog, unable to move beyond the struggle, please come talk to us. Come talk to Pastor Ryan or myself or Pastor Craig or Pastor Mike. Come talk to your community group leader. We need help here. In verse 27, the final and third journey begins. And her master rose up in the morning. He rose up in the morning. Can you believe that? He slept peacefully through the entire night. And he gets up and he packs up their stuff and he's ready to head out on his journey. And he walks out the door and he practically trips over this beaten and bruised body of the young girl who's lying there, the doorway of the house with her hands on the threshold. Get up! Get up, he tells her. But she doesn't get up. And the narrator purposefully leaves this vague. We actually don't know as we're reading the story whether she's dead or not. And the Levite takes her body and he slings it like a hunk of meat over the back of this donkey, and he takes her home and he tears her body apart and he sends a piece of her out to each of the tribes of Israel. And so ends this part of the story. And we know that this ends up resulting in civil war in Israel, and almost the entire tribe of Benjamin is destroyed because of it. But what's important for us is this summary here in verse 30. So read it with me. And all who saw it said, such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Who has seen such a thing as this? And then it says these three things: consider it, take counsel, and speak. But church, we aren't preaching on this topic or these topics just to throttle you with the darkest, heaviest, most depressing things that we possibly can. We're talking about this because if we don't look evil like this right in the face and believe that Jesus and his kingdom are bigger than even this level of brokenness, and Christianity for us is just a personal placebo, something that inoculates us to the way the world really is. We need to look at this kind of human evil and see it in all of its horror and all of its terribleness. And as members of the powerful kingdom of King Jesus that's here and is coming, we need to, with all the confidence that comes from that reality, look at it and consider it and take counsel and speak. I wonder what this means for each of you. The thing it means for all of us is that we speak first to God about this, right? This is what our entire series is about. We can't look at this, we can't hear this, and not say, how long, O Lord, come and do something to change the status quo of the way that things are, to change me, to change our neighborhoods. If we don't do that, if we don't cry out to God in that way, there's a disconnect somewhere in our Christianity. But not only do we need to speak vertically, we need to speak horizontally. For some of you guys, that means speaking up when your buddies on the job site start talking about the porn that they watched last night, or the strip club that they went to over the weekend, or what they did on their trip to Vegas. It might mean opening their eyes to this reality. For others of you, it might mean speaking on behalf of those who are victims, the way that Sarah does as an advocate. For others, it might mean volunteering through something like CareNet that crosses over with this. You know, the CareNet has a program called Smart Freedom that they go into the high schools and are given free rein to talk about this reality right here. And we need to consider it, to take counsel and speak. A survivor of sex trafficking named Christine writes this: "It's no small achievement to survive sexual slavery. Survivors are split into pieces, fragmented, broken, filled with despair, pain, rage, and sorrow. We've hurt beyond belief. We are silent. We are numb. Our eyes see, our ears hear, but we do not tell. Our voices are non-existent. But even if they did exist, who would believe what we have to say? Who would listen? Who would care? We are dirty, ruined, despised, the whores of the earth. The men who use us throw us away. We are their garbage to pile in the corner." And church, there's something else this story here in Judges urges us to consider. There's something else that this story urges us forward to. You see, the message of Judges is all about our need for what? A king. Without a king, without the right king, this depravity is what results. Now, for Israel in the time of the judges, that need for a king pointed them in the immediate future forward to the rule of David that finally corralled God's people into some measure of obedience to this God. But you know, there's a king greater than David that we need, isn't there? We need a king that not only rules over us, but that can actually rescue us from this mess of sin that we find ourselves in. Do you remember Mia's story? Mia was this young girl that was raped her first night in foster care. Here's the rest of her story. She says, "Finally, through the fog of my pain, a single ray of light and hope burst through. Love. Love trickled into my life slowly, eventually turning into a flood that saturated every part of my being. There was a moment at the beginning of my healing process when I sat in my pastor's office, grasping my husband's hand for courage as I shared the broken pieces of my heart and my story. I watched a tear stream down my pastor's cheek as he kept eye contact with me and carefully listened to my faltering words. It hit me in that moment. This is how God sees me. He sees my pain and weeps with me. I'm not invisible or insignificant to him." Church, how can God look down and see pain like this and weep? How can this God, who we talk about as transcendent, as high and holy and lifted up, how can he feel with us what we feel when we look at this awful reality of human trafficking and in all of its ugliness? How can God care? Well, he can because he's experienced it himself. In Jesus' coming, the knight in shining armor came to rescue his dirty, ruined, despised, sinful, and suffering bride. And when sin was beating down the door, threatening his bride's very life, instead of thrusting her out into the mob to save his own skin, what did Jesus do? He stepped out into the mob himself. And on the cross, he was beaten and bruised and torn into pieces for his people. Because he rose again, defeating sin and death, we know that one day he is going to come on that white horse with a sword in his hand to judge every evil and every evildoer and bring his bride home to marry her forever. That's the good news, the gospel. This gospel is the dream, the fairy tale that really does come true. Church, when we experience ourselves that kind of rescue from Jesus, the beauty and graciousness of this salvation that God offers to us, when we know that, how can we not move with this Jesus to speak for and bring his rescue to others? How can we not weep with them and demonstrate to them the very heart of the God who sees them? The God to whom they are a name. The God who hears them. The God who became a slave himself in order that they might be eternally free. Can we enjoy that fairy tale gospel, that glorious true fairy tale for us this morning, that it might move our hearts to bring this reality to the broken and suffering around us? Let's pray. Worship team, would you come on up? Father, we're broken, and I know this morning there's a reality as we talk about this that is just so blatantly against everything that you stand for, Lord, that our hearts are moved in an emotional way. But Lord, the furthest thing from my desire is for us to just be moved emotionally in a moment here on a Sunday morning. Lord, might this moment drive deeper into our very soul the reality of what Jesus has done for us, that we would take that salvation, that we would take that rescue, that we would take that love for the broken things of this world that Jesus has and move with it to the margins. Move with it to the sexually damaged. Move with it to our neighborhoods. And as we end this series, Lord, where maybe we move with this gospel to those who are different than us, who look different than us, who are a different race than us. May we move to the ones who don't have a voice and the unborn. Lord, help us to boldly stand there. Lord, may we move toward those places where there are difficult people and difficult circumstances struggling with poverty of all types. Lord, move us with the gospel in such a way that we cannot help but get out of our selfish, myopic living and begin living for you in every way. Press that gospel on us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.